Now, talking to Rod a bit early, he seems pretty fired up this evening for some reason. Not sure if that maroon shirt's got anything to do with it. But listen with great interest then as our brother Rod gives us a pep talk this evening.
Oh, I better say the traditional thing. Thanks, Brother Adrian. Well, young people, if you want to hear the story about Rod Rocket, you'll have to ask Mike and Steve Mansfield together, and he might elaborate on that story a little bit later on. But tonight we come to about the middle night of our conference. I think the committee have done a very good idea, or thought of a good idea, and decided that we needed to refocus tonight to sort of get together again and to think about why we've come, to try and get ourselves back into the reality of the studies, to reflect on what we've done and to shoot us forward for the rest of the few days we've got together to make the most of our studies and to make the most of the effect of this week together. You know, when we hear the term motivational, it's a pretty catchy sort of phrase today. It's pretty popular. And probably most of you who have been involved in any sort of larger companies have been away on team building exercises and all that. All these sort of motivational things. I worked with a guy who was quite proud of the fact that he's bought 1,500 motivational books. But it really speaks, and if you ever go in any bookshop, you're going to see how many motivational books there are. And if you can read 15 motivational books and still need more, they're not real good quality. But there's one thing I want you to want to warn you about sort of when we talk about motivational material, with all the myriads that you can get, there's one thing that they all have in common, and it's a great danger. And they all focus upon present success. Every one of them, the fundamental message is, if you follow the guidelines in this book, you will be successful in this life. I mean, most of the churches have picked up this spirit. And probably the most misquoted phrase that you've ever heard from the scriptures is the one they quote from Galatians chapter 6. I'd like you to turn to it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. No doubt you've seen this. It says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And of course they apply this principle to all sorts of financial situations, and they say that if you're generous with your money, if you give generously to the church, then God will reward you. In fact, those from Adelaide might have heard of a guy called John Avanzini. And he's the guy that's pretty famous because he says you can just burn your bills. The bills come in, just tear them up, put a match to them, and you pray to God and he'll pay those bills. And you send your money to me, and you pray to God that he'll give an increase on that money, and it'll come. Right. And they pray on this thing, they say, look, if you're really generous, it'll all come back. And it sounds good. And we know the principle applies in lots of areas. Obviously, if you're going to plant watermelon seeds, you're not going to get rose bushes coming up. We know it's a principle that works in all the natural areas of creation. But they fail to read the next couple of verses because it says there, in explanation of what God's saying, "He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So the basic area, the most fundamental area where this principle works is in giving yourself to either the spirit or to the flesh. And I guess the question lies begging, well, okay, you think of your life. There's two questions. What are you sowing? And what are you reaping? I want you to think about it. Pull your notepads out. Maybe answer the last question first. It's probably a bit easier. What are you trying to reap from this life? What's your aims and your goals in this life? You think about it. And if you haven't got one, you're going to waste a lot of time in your life. So what are they? Have you got any goals? No, he's looking at me. I'm not going to hold an answer card up.
So you've got to think about it. I want you to write down your goals. What you plan to reap from your life that God's given you now.
And you can probably now have a go at answering the question, well, okay, what are you sowing?
So in other words, what are you doing to reach that goal, to achieve that goal in your life, or those goals? You'll be really honest with yourselves. What are you actually doing in your life to produce what you want to reap? And you think about those two areas that you've just answered and see whether they really equate. You see really whether you're actually sowing apple seeds to get apples. Or whether maybe what you're sowing is not really quite appropriate to what you really want to get out of life. There's a few faces there that look a little bit sort of blank. Just to try and explain a little bit further. Okay, I want to be an Olympic swimmer. Okay. My mate down the back down there, Steve Mansfield, he wants to be a weightlifter. Okay. Now we've got quite different goals, don't we? Now what would I do if I wanted to be an Olympic swimmer? What sort of food would I eat? What sort of exercise would I involve myself in? The diet would be quite different to a guy who wants to put bulk on. If you want to know the real answers to that, you see Dan Eggington later. But obviously, what you sow is going to be related to what you want to reap. And I think sometimes we get that all mixed up in our life. We know what we want to reap. What do we all want to really reap? What do we've come here for this week for one reason. Why do we read our Bible? It's for the same reason. Why do we gather together? It's for the same reason. What is it? What ought to be our goal above all else? What's our goal in life? To get into the kingdom. So we can't do that in this life, can we? That's what our hope is. So what are we going to do for this life? What's our goal? What's our aim? To glorify God. To be like God. Simply, it's godliness, isn't it? To live God in our life. That's what our aim ought to be. That's what we want to reap. When at the end of our life, however long God gives us in that life, we don't know how long that will be. At the end of it, we want to be known as a godly person. It doesn't matter if we're the CEO of BHP or whatever. It doesn't matter what we've achieved in life. At the end of life, all it matters is if we're a godly person. That's what we want to reap out of life, don't we? But in all of our life, all the experiences of life that we go through, everything we've been involved in, is all going towards that ultimate goal of helping us to be godly. That we might be seen to be godly. That's what attracted us to the truth, the things, the ways of God, the way that he acted. Everything about God impressed us and we loved those things. And if that's what we really love, that's what we will really live. And people will see that in us and hopefully they will be attracted to the things that we love. And so he goes on to say in verse 9 and 10, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So there it is. That's our basic aim in life. To do good unto all
men, and especially those of the household. It's a strange thing, but oftentimes we get all mixed up in our attitudes to the world, to all men.
And we tend to hate
the world because it's so evil, and we hate the people that are in it. But God never ever said that's what we should do. He says, I don't want you to love the world, all the order of things, all the trends and all the fashions and all the things of the world that makes up our ways. I want you to hate those things. You're to look at the people and look beyond their faults and see their needs and reach out to them like God reached out to you and me. And yet we get that all reversed sometimes. We hate the people and we do everything that they do. He said, I want you to reject the things of the world, the things that they do, but reach out to the people. And we know that's right. That's the fundamental principle of preaching. And it's all back to this being godly in our life. That's why we came here, wasn't it? That we might be helped along the way to being godly. So during our studies this week, we're looking at the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. And of course, Hebrews would be by far and away the best study to look at that aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've sat already in three groups together, and we've looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. We've tossed around our thoughts from the first six chapters of Hebrews or thereabouts. But knowing him, young people, and following him are two different things. You're not a godly person because you know about Jesus Christ. You're a godly person when you follow him. We can ask ourselves the question, are we walking the walk, or are we just simply talking the talk? We're happy to talk about the principles of Christ in our study groups, but when it comes to lining up for a queue or lights out, we're not quite so happy to live the principles of Christ. But it expresses one of the fundamental principles that we need to understand when we try to follow Christ, and all of us will appreciate this. Young guys in Ramoth know this very well. But it's an important principle for us to learn. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. It's tough going. God has never promised us success in this present life. You have a look at the life of the Lord, the one that we've come to think about this week. Have a look at what he's done. Look at his life. What did God give him in this present life? Did he give him prestige? Did he give him riches? A fabulous house? A cushy life? Did he give him appreciation by everybody? Did everyone love him? How many friends did he have that stuck with him to the end? That's the one that we've come to remember, and that's the one we've come to follow in our life. And you know, the Lord doesn't ask any more of us than what he did himself. You go back to Luke chapter 9 and you think about this. In Luke 9 and verse 23, he talks about us following the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow this better way. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? So he says that's what we've got to do. When we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to deny ourselves. Completely put our own feelings aside and take up that cross and follow him. The Lord forsook all, didn't he? And what he said to the disciples, he said, unto you will be given thrones dwelling, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, because you have forsaken all in this present life. So the call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, again, has no promise of present success or comfort as far as the world's concerned. You think of the children of Israel. He took them out of Egypt. He took them away from all the fancy things of Egypt, didn't he? And he gave them the very basic essentials to survive in their daily life. He gave them manna and he gave them water. Now, we know how tough it is to be at study week for a week and not go to the shop. Okay? It's not quite manna. It's a lot better than manna. But how hard is it? All right? We're sort of probably used to more the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. And we tend to think about those things when we're here. But the Lord says, no, he's teaching us the lesson. He said, I took them out of Egypt and I brought them into the wilderness and I took them away from all of those things and I gave them the very basic things of life. He said, you will never starve and your clothes will never wear out. And the Lord said, you know, you will never ever see God's children begging. And he tried to teach us that we've got to forsake all to follow him. And not only have we got to forsake all, but we've got to forsake all in our heart. You just go across a few pages to Luke 17. He's talking about here the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know the fact that he reminds us that those days would be exactly the same as when he would return. And he says in verse 32, a very short verse in the Bible, but a verse that is full of power, he said, I want you to remember Lot's wife. Now you can all probably, most of you can probably understand the feeling of Lot's wife. We can look at that and say, well, how stupid could you be? But how many of you at this point of the night are thinking of the state of origin? And he says, remember Lot's wife. Where is your heart? Do we want to follow this man? You go to Philippians chapter 3. Here's an example of a man who took up that challenge and he chose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a man who was wealthy. He had respect of the society. He was going places. It was the Apostle Paul. He had the best education. He was zealous. He put fear into the ecclesia. Those he thought at the time, of course, were troublemakers. But it says in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, but he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He said, everything that was gained to me, my personal wealth, my personal position, everything that I had in this life, he said, I counted those things as a great loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He took on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that very moment, brothers and sisters and young people, he gave away every opportunity to be somebody in this life. He was hated and despised of his old fellows, And all they want to do is hunt him down and kill him. But he says that I might win Christ, and verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So he said, I did that and I chose that because I wanted to come to know this man that's done so much for me. The moment that he saw the face of that resurrected man, his life was changed. And it ought to be no different for you and me. If our Lord was still dead, there'd be no point us being here. But the fact that he's risen from the grave, that death has been given the final blow, that he's had victory over death, that we all can look at that man and have hope. So that's what it means, brothers and sisters and young people, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a fellowshipper of his sufferings, to understand all that he went through in his death. You think about this. For those of you who are baptised and those of you thinking about being baptised, what we're saying, isn't it, when we got baptised, was that we agreed with everything the Lord portrayed, not only in his life but on the cross, everything. And we said, yes, it was fair and just and right that he go through those things voluntarily. What things? He was falsely accused. He was maligned. They spoke lies about him. They didn't appreciate anything that he did for him, for them. And finally, they crucified him. You think about that. We accepted that when we got baptized. And we said, yes, that's fair and just. What do you do when someone falsely accuses you? Do you immediately say, well, that's fair enough, and accept it? We don't, do we? It's hard. It's so foreign to our nature. It's the toughest challenge that any of us will ever take on. We've seen all these sorts of extreme games and things, but there's nothing like this. Nothing like the challenge of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we've got to do is we've got to learn to change our thinking. You know, if we don't change our thinking, we will never change anything in our life. That's a fact of life. We've got to change our thinking. And Darren last night, went through how that there's been a shift in the social view of people generally through the world. I read an article by a social worker who's been in social work with criminals for 40 years, and it's amazing how that there's been a shift within that area of society. And she said this about the change of thinking. She said, when I first started 40 years ago, she said, the only thing that I really had to deal with was the severity of the sentence. He said, everybody accepted that, yep, they did something wrong, but they might have complained about what they got. But she said, the real challenge now when we deal with criminals is trying to convince them that they have done something wrong. And unless they accept they've done something wrong, there's nothing that we can do with them. And if they're released, they haven't been changed. And that's her words. So we've all got to realise we've got to accept things, change our thinking, and then move on in our life. Sometimes we have problems with bad habits or problems that we might have in our life, things that we do that we know are wrong. And we can try to overcome those things. It might be just, let's try not to be pointed in any way, let's call it McDonald's ice creams. So everyone's sort of, no problem with that. So we've got a real addiction to McDonald's ice creams. We just can't drive past McDonald's without getting one, right? How do we overcome that problem? How do we get over that and rise above it and move on? How do we do it? Any suggestions?
Don't drive past
McDonald's. Okay, one suggestion is don't drive past McDonald's. Okay? Does that work? Thanks, Wes. He says, you've got to develop your taste for something else but ice cream. In other words, we've got to change our thinking towards what our problem is. We've got to learn to hate McDonald's ice creams. Because we can drive past the other side of town and we still want to get a McDonald's ice cream. And while you're thinking about McDonald's ice cream, you know, lo and behold, you're going to drive past one day. So the best way to overcome a problem, best way to change our thinking about our own life or the things that we're involved in, is to change our perception of that we're involved in. And you've got to learn to hate that thing that's a problem in your life. And then it makes it a lot easier to get rid of it. So the Lord asks us to change our thinking, to look at life in a different way. You have a look at two people. I want you to look at two people in the Scriptures. Luke 22 is the first one, who were confronted with an issue, with a problem in their life, and it was a problem of doing the wrong thing. One of them was prepared to make changes in his life and look at what he did and hate what he did, and the other one was not prepared to make any changes. The first one's in Luke 22 and at verse 60. And we're focusing now on the man Peter. We know the narrative pretty well, I'm fairly sure of that. Where Peter denies the Lord two times, and we come to verse 60, and for the last time he denies his Lord, and he says to the man that accused him of knowing the Lord and being with him, he says, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, if the story ended there, we wouldn't know what happened to Peter. But we know what happened to Peter. The story of the Acts of the Apostles picks up the life of Peter. And we know that the Apostle Peter was absolutely ashamed of that. And he hated himself for denying his Lord. And from that time on, he was determined never again to do that. And he was prepared to stand up in the face of death, in the face of persecution, to stand up for his Lord. The other one I want to have a look at is in Matthew 27. And as you probably guessed, it's Judas Iscariot. Verse 3 of Matthew 27, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." It says that he repented himself, but it's not the normal word that we would use for repent. Not someone who is sorry and wants to turn his life around, but the idea of that word means there was a selfish dread of the consequences. Oh no, what's going to happen to me now? He had no intentions to make changes to his life, none whatsoever. And all he could think of were the dramas that would come upon him, all the pressure that would come upon him, and the absolute shame and horror that would come in his life as he condemned this man that had given him 3 years of his life, total devotion. And so what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. He couldn't face life any longer. Now, Peter's crime was no different. He had denied his Lord just as strongly, but he was prepared to make changes. And so the Lord says to us tonight, he's saying to us, he's reaching out, he said, it doesn't matter how low you've got in your life, he says. It doesn't matter how low. If you're prepared to make changes and follow me, I'm prepared to call you my brother, and I will do everything I can for you to take you into the kingdom. So that's another thing that we've got to look at when we follow in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be prepared to make changes. Yeah, sometimes we're a bit afraid to make changes. There are areas that we're uncertain of, or we just are totally unknown. We've never experienced it before. It's probably something that we all experience when we approach baptism and we think, well, is this really what I want to do? Do I want to really throw myself and commit myself into this way of life? And it's fear, really, that's burning in the back of our mind. And it was fear that burned in the back of Judas's mind, and it just consumed his whole life. And a wise man once said, it's your mind you've got to change. He said, you can't change the darkness of the mind by moving the body to another place. And it's the same principle as the McDonald's ice cream. You can still crave a McDonald's ice cream and live on the other side of town. You've got to learn to change the way that you think. You can't just move your body away. I'm having dramas here in Sydney, so I'm going to move to Adelaide and see if it gets better. It doesn't work. You've got to learn to change the way you think. Now, of course, you ask the question, how are we going to do that? That's the big burning question, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 3. You're looking at a lot of the principles of the atonement during this week and the way that the Lord represented both his Father and us and brought us together. But in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again writing, and a man who lived this principle out in his life, he says in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And he says, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We can have all the facts about Christ on paper, young people. But he says, I want you to develop a personal passion for this man. I want you to look hard at this man, to see what he's done for you in his life. Look at the self-denial. Look how much effort he put into his life for you and for me. You just picture standing before that cross and look at that man pleading with you, don't make this a waste of time. Let it be effective in your life. I'm doing it for you. Don't waste the opportunity. You think about that. And you see that man as a real person in your life. And let that passion motivate you to make all of these principles that you're looking at come alive and make up the complete man. I was speaking to one of the lads during the week and I said, just imagine if you're bike riding 100 miles from the car, wherever you drop your trailer, and you run out of petrol. Jerry can falls off the back, punches, no petrol, and you're 100 miles from home. Rough country, it's cold, snow. And someone comes up, says, oh, don't worry, guys, I've got a jerry can on the back. He fills up your bike and you drive it back. Would you appreciate that fella? If you saw him in the street 3 weeks later, what would you say to him? Would you just walk past him and go, ignore him? Or would you thank him again? And every time you saw him, would you thank him again for what he's done? And that's a simple thing. You think about the Lord, what he's done for you in your life. He's changed your life. It's a miracle what he's done. He showed us the way that we ought to live. to be an expression of the Word of God in our life. We don't have to look through offerings and look at all the principles of the Day of Atonement and the sprinkling of the red heifer, the blood of the red heifer, and the water of cleansing and all those things and seeing all those things. What does that mean in our life? We can just look at a man. And when he saw someone in trouble, what did he do? He helped them. When he saw someone in need, he helped them. When he saw someone who needed comfort, he comforted them. It's simple. It's easy to see how we ought to live. And at one stage, there was a woman that came to the Lord in the house of a Pharisee, and she began to wash his feet. And she was a prostitute. And the Pharisees communed amongst themselves and said to the Lord, you know, if you knew what sort of woman that was, you wouldn't let her wash your feet. And at the final end of that, he said, he who is forgiven much loveth much. And he that is forgiven little loveth little. And so he says, if you really appreciate the wonder of forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, you will have a personal passion for that man like nothing else. If you don't think you need much forgiveness, if you think your life's all right and that Christ hasn't changed you much, well, you won't really care too much about it. So that's what he says. We've got to learn to develop a personal passion to make the Lord Jesus Christ a real person in our life, that we see him every day. And when we see him, we thank him. So what is it about the Lord's sacrifice that makes it so effective? Why is it better than animal sacrifices? Is there something magic in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Why is it much better than an animal sacrifice? You know, as far as the sacrifice is concerned, there was thousands of criminals in the Roman Empire who died exactly the same way, with exactly the same punishment, with exactly the same pain and shame. So what makes it so effective? Why is it better? Why can it change our life? Why could an animal sacrifice do just as good? Because it was a man's life that led to that sacrifice. And the sacrifice was really an expression of his whole life. It was just a culmination of his whole life of dedication. And we look at that life and we see that dedication that's been put into his life for you and me, and we appreciate that. And that passion becomes a love. And we learn to respect the Lord Jesus Christ in what he did. And we show our respect by respecting others, don't we? As he did. There's an interesting thing about respect. And this is what makes the great difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. When we talk about respect, it would be the single most lacking characteristic in modern society. It's what's been thrown away more than anything, respect. You've been brought up in a generation, young people, where respect is gone. Now, why is it gone? How do we get respect? How does God get our respect? How does the Lord get our respect? Well, most churches will tell you that as long as you just say that the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour, that's fine. You're saved. But the Lord doesn't say that. He says, if you don't follow me, then there's nothing for you. You can say what you like with your mouth, but if you don't follow me, you'll be part of that group of people who walk away with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because there's no punishment directly under the law of Christ, it's all that much more difficult to have respect for him and to love him. Under the law of Moses, if you're out after 11 o'clock, stoned to death. It's easy to have respect for a law like that, isn't it? It's easy. Because you know if you step out of line, you're dead. But we don't live under that law, and it's not what we practice here, is it? Luckily for some. But we practice respect. And that's what the law of Christ works on. It works on respect. Not commandment. We respond to the Lord because of what he's done for us. We hold those things in high esteem. You look at our society today. There's no respect for the law. Because what can really happen to me? If I was to jump off the stage and kill Dan Crawford right now, what would happen to me? Realistically, I want you to realistically think about this. What would happen to me? I could plead temporary insanity, pressure, push to my wit's end, all these sorts of things, all right? I'd probably get 6 weeks in an asylum, 200 hours community service that I could do next study week. Realistically, what is there? What can really happen to me? Even if I kill somebody, I might even go to prison for a little while. But not much. So that you live in a society where respect's gone. And you've got to learn to recreate that in your life. To have respect for God and for respect for the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done. And it's all based upon appreciation. You know, at the very start of the law of Moses, in their first day of operation, when Aaron's sons came and they thought they were going to do what they liked in God's service, what happened to them? God sent fire down and burnt them to a crisp. And he said to Aaron, their father, don't you dare shed a tear. Now that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? The very first law that he gave was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, when the whole new system came into vogue and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to the Gentiles, the ecclesia got gathered together and they all were at one together and there was a call of unity. And two people came in and they tried to lie to God, Ananias and Sapphira, and they were struck dead. And that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? But God wanted to teach them and to teach us the lesson that when we come to God, when we come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we just can't do what we want. We've got to follow him and follow him carefully. Okay. I want you to go to John chapter 13 now. Have a look at another aspect of our following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all very familiar with this because each week we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to us, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And he gave us the ordinance of the breaking of the bread and the drinking of wine. But I want you to picture that scene of the upper room. Picture what was happening in that scene. The Lord Jesus Christ, knowing exactly what was going to be ahead of him and knowing exactly the pressures that would come upon the disciples, was there and trying to give them the greatest comfort he could do and to give them the greatest amount of advice he could do in the shortest time possible. He institutes the feast, but what does he do? He does one thing in that upper room. One thing. What does he do? He washes their feet. Thanks, Song. Of all the things you could have said and done, young people, on that occasion,
he went round
with a towel and he washed their feet. And he says, if you want to follow me, you do likewise and take up a towel and be a servant. Now, that's easy to talk about. But how many of you have walked past the rubbish bin and all the towels are all chucked over the floor and it's all overflowing? What did you think when you saw that? Well, it's pretty obvious because it remains that way. You thought what the disciples thought when they walked past that water pot
that man took into that place. When they said, where's the upper room? You follow a man that's got a pitcher of water. And the Lord was trying to focus their attention on this pitcher of water. And it would have been placed right at the door. And they all walked past that pitcher and said, oh, that's someone else's job. And walked in and sat down. And the Lord gave them every opportunity to get up and say, oh, no, I'll do that. But they didn't.
And he, their Lord and Master, got up and washed their feet. Now, you know, we can sit back sometimes and we think that living the Lord Jesus Christ is having to be involved in study groups and getting up and giving talks and being on committees and all those sorts of things. And I know I asked my Sunday school class just over 12 months ago, just simply like, I want you to know why you haven't been baptised. I'm not sort of, wasn't questioning him saying, you know, why haven't you got baptised? But just what reasons were there so that we might talk about these things. And most of the guys had said to me in answer to that, well, they didn't think they were quite ready to do public work. And I said, it's got nothing to do with being baptised. Being baptised means to follow the Lord, to be a servant. It means to, when you see a bin overflowing, you pick up the papers. You know, every one of us can do that. Every one of us can do that. If something needs to be taken from the kitchen somewhere else, or extra hand in the dishes, a follower of Christ will volunteer. God can only work with volunteers. God doesn't work with conscripts. That's not his way. He can only work with volunteers, and we learn to be a volunteer when we do the simple things, don't we? The little easy things. We don't have to have special abilities to do these little things, do we? We see someone who's on their own, a bit quiet. They might be a little bit different to you. But we can all go up and say hello and how are you going? So that's what living Christ is all about. It's all about washing each other's feet. To try and get rid of all the grime and dirt on the way. To help each other. You know, when we're good friends, we've got problems. All of us have different problems. And you live in an age that's got, it's just throwing heaps of pressure on you. Heaps. When I was at high school, and it wasn't that long ago, I can tell you honestly that drugs were not even an issue. Not an issue at all. They were unheard of. In high school. And I went to a pretty rough high school. And yet those things become commonplace in the local high school, just commonplace. Did a picture in the paper the other day, teacher walking past and half a dozen blokes just smoking pot. There's so many different opportunities that have come to you and things are so different in your world. You've got to make lots more choices. But you've got to learn to live the things of Christ in those simple areas of life and make decisions that might ultimately come to that goal that you want to be, and that's to be godly. So we've got to remember, of course, that what we do, if we want to be godly, is that if we want to try and impress anyone, it's to impress God. Say, for instance, you're going into the toilets and all the towels on the ground. Let's go back to that little picture again. And you started picking them up and one of your mates come in. What would you think? Would you immediately think, oh, no, what's he going to think of me doing this? Or do we think in our heart, well, what would the Lord do? Look into the face of the Lord, see that man, and think what he would want you to do in that situation. That's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there all the way. You're watching him, what he would do. He's in front of you when you walk down there and you see all the rubbish on the floor. What would he do? Would he walk past and say, oh, someone else can do that? Someone's sick in your room or totally flagged out, like Tim Archer here. Been busy all night, spreading gossip in the paper, needs a bit of sleep. What would the Lord do if he went into Tim's room and Tim was trying to get to sleep? So we've got to make a conscious decision whether we're going to follow the Lord or whether we're just going to talk about him. Now we're going to go to our reading then. I'll just bring some of these thoughts together. We started off tonight talking about motivational things and all the tapes and videos and books you can read on motivation. But the Apostle Paul here, writing to Timothy, gives him the advice that we all need, and it's pretty simple. We often hear this chapter read, of course, as a prophecy of the conditions, the social conditions in the last days, which it certainly does that, but that's not really what he's talking about. It's all about, the chapter's all about being spiritually mature. And by looking at the last part of the verse, you're standing back, the last part of the chapter, sorry, standing back like verse 14, but he says, continue thou in the things which thou hast heard. We can immediately see what he's trying to do. He said, you know, we've got all the characteristics of a society that's out of control in the first few verses. He says, and I want you to look at my life, what I've done. And he said, the answer is in looking at your Bible. You know, there's no gimmicks. There's no catchy little phrases that you can latch onto to learn how to be godly or to follow Christ. There's no easy way. There's no simple little formula that you can follow that makes it all that easier. It's simply a desire that you've developed and a passion that's been developed because you've seen this man to search these things and continue searching these things. And this word has a power in itself to change your life. It's just simply reading and thinking about it continually that will learn, that will slowly change the way that you think. Because you have a look at all of those problems in the first few verses, and they're all got to do with selfishness. It starts off, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. They're full of themselves. The word there probably that you might have a bit of difficulty with, incontinent. It simply means no self-control. They're traitors, they're heady, they're rash, and they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. He said, you know, they have a form of godliness. But as one translation has the next phrase, they will not let its power change their lives. So we can read and study all we like, but we've got to make a decision to change the way that we think, which will in turn change the way that we live. You think about study week 2 years ago. Are you a different person? Have you grown spiritually in those 2 years? Have you made changes in your life towards godliness? The answer is in just getting back into your Bibles. Just quietly at home, wherever you can. Maybe at work if you get opportunities to read and to think. And it's this word that does the changing. All you've got to make is to make a decision that you want to read this word, that you want to find out about this man. Find out more about this man that's done so much for us. like the Apostle Paul, to try and understand the whole passion of his life, his sufferings, his death, the motivating force of his resurrection. Try to understand it. Why would someone do that for someone who didn't deserve it? I think all of us would love to be a person like that. And that's why we're here. But to remind us of the reality of this choice that we make, we might pick up in verse 10. But Timothy, I want you to remember, you know it well, my doctrine and my manner of life, my purpose, my faith and my long-suffering and my love and my patience, and the persecutions and afflictions which came under me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no promise of present comfort in this choice. But there's a wonderful promise of eternal life. There's a promise of what we're partaking of right now, the fellowship of those who feel the same way, the oneness and the unity and the comfort that no other society on the face of earth can ever come near. The community that we have with the brethren and sisters of Jesus Christ. He said, that's a fantastic privilege, but it comes at a price. You're going to have to do things in your life that hurt. You're going to have to swallow your pride sometimes. You're going to have to put aside personal pleasures. If you want to be like me. So we'll make a decision whether we think it's worth it. So we've got to learn to love Christ and everything about him. To really believe in our heart that he is better than everything, as Mike said on our introductory night. And the changes will occur. You know, none of us can do what Christ did. None of us are going to be able to achieve that. But we'll all make progress in appreciating what he has done for us. And in response to that, let's try and follow in his footsteps. Keep him in sight. If we don't know what he would do in a particular situation, let's read more about it. Try and find out what he would do in a particular situation. So when we come across it, there he is in front of us. I know what he'd do if he walked into that room. I know what he would do if he was lining up for a queue. I know what he would do if the showers were full, where he would stand, what he would say. That's what we've got to learn. We've got to make him a reality in our life. And I want to leave you with a little riddle. Brother Craig Blewett was in Brisbane a little while ago, and he left us this little riddle in one of his addresses, and it stuck with me, and it's really made a big impact on my life. And it goes like this. There's three birds sitting on a branch. One decides to fly away. How many are left? Three.